Our first lesson today comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And I'll tell you, this is kind of an unusual passage. It seems a little obscure or disconnected to life in our world today. But I invite you to listen for what God may be saying to us this day. Paul writes, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something yet does not have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall."
Good morning. Our second lesson comes from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Let's listen for the word of God. "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, throwing him into convulsions and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, 'What is this? Is this a new teaching? With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So as an educator, I'm interested in how people know what they know. And these lectionary readings this week gave me an opportunity to really look at how we know. They speak to me about knowing. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he addresses the issue of whether or not they can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, this comes from Acts, chapter 15, verse 29, sometimes called the Jerusalem Law, that says, "Refuse food offered to idols." So I want to just give you a little background, because this is really much more complicated than it might seem at first. William Barclay, a Scottish theologian, kind of explains it this way. Sacrifice to gods was an integral part of ancient life. It might be two kinds, private or public. In private sacrifice, the animal was divided in three parts. A token part was burned on the altar. The priests received their rightful portion. The worshiper himself received the rest of the meat. With the meat, he gave a banquet. That's the end of that. So you can kind of see we have a little problem here. Can I go to a banquet where they're serving meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Then it gets more complicated still, because in the public sacrifice, whatever was left over was sometimes sold in the market. So you could be buying meat that you have no idea whether or not it was sacrificed to idols. And this particular, at this time in this age, people believed in demons and evil spirits, and they thought that one way evil spirits got into you is they settled on your food. And then you would eat the food, and then you'd have an evil spirit. So how could you avoid this? You dedicated some meat to some good god. So it would seem that all the meat in Corinth was somehow connected with a heathen god. And we haven't even talked about kosher. Is there any of this stuff? So we have some problems here about what we're going to eat. And Paul, remember, Paul's letters to these churches are often to churches in some type of turmoil. Right? They're having a fight about something. This particular church is fighting about, do we eat the meat, do we not eat the meat? He had two groups here. One group were called the Jewish rigorists in this community, and they were well-versed in the law. They knew their law, and they did not want people to eat this food. Okay? And then the other group, the anti-rigorists, they said, Christ came to free us from the law. I am free to eat what I choose. So now we have these two groups of people. The church is fighting. Paul hears of this, and he's not too happy, and he wants to help them resolve this issue. So when we read Paul's letter, at first we can say, this has absolutely nothing to do with me. I'm not eating meat from idols. This isn't my issue. But let's look at this more closely. First of all, I see that Paul is speaking about what do we know. And I did a little research and learned, because I don't speak biblical Greek, that the Greek word for knowing, gnosis, appears six times in these first three verses. He reminds us that we know that there is no God but the one. But not everyone has this knowledge. Not everyone knows this. And then Paul reminds us that some people are so used to the idols that are all around them that they still think of the food that they eat as being offered to an idol because their consciences are weak. So here's the point. Eating this food makes no difference to us because we know, but people are watching us, and they're watching to see what we do. And if we eat this food, even though we know there is no God but one, if we eat this food, these people are going to think, well, it's fine, I can eat it. Okay, so let's forget about eating meat, and let's move this to a more modern setting. So we don't eat food sacrificed to idols, but let's see, we might gossip. Now, we know we don't mean anything by it, but others listening might think, well, it's okay, because you're gossiping. We might be a victim of a little road rage. Somebody just cut us off, and we practice our vocabulary in the car, and our passengers hear it, maybe our kids, and they think, well, it's okay to use nasty names because you just use nasty names. Let's make it a little more complicated. We're at work or at a social gathering, and someone tells a racist or a sexist joke, and we're a little uncomfortable, but we go along to get along. And somebody watches us, and they're uncomfortable too, but we laughed, so they laugh. It can be a slippery slope. Paul is reminding us that we need to think about others. We have knowledge, but what's the impact on our brothers and sisters in these sensitive situations? There's, as the kids point out, there's knowing what's right in your head, and then there's knowing what's right in your heart. There's knowing what's right, and there's doing what's right. Love builds up. And even if we know we shouldn't do some of these things, we might go ahead and do them anyway because we know we don't mean it. So here's something that a commentator said about what Paul is saying to us. I'm going to quote. Paul expands this theme, noting that knowledge can be both good and bad, so be careful how you use it. What we do with knowledge of God's purposes and how we respond once we come to know Jesus makes all the difference. And look how Paul begins. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's really saying knowledge puffs you up, and love builds the community up. Knowledge puffs up. I thought knowing things was good. But here's what I think Paul's saying. If we're not careful, knowing will make us arrogant. And that's why we need to remember the second part of this, love builds up. And this reminds me of a quote from Maya Angelou, and I'm going to quote her directly here. I've learned that people will forget what you said, they will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel. People will never forget how you made them feel. So Paul goes on to say, anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. And I hear him saying, the more we know, the more we know we don't know. Right? Knowing doesn't make us right. Knowing makes us more open to more knowing. And here's one of my favorite parts of this piece. But anyone who loves God is known by God. Notice he doesn't say anyone who knows God loves God. He says anyone who loves God is known by God. So what do we know? Well, Paul says, and I'm quoting now from this passage, we know that no idol really exists, so we know that. We know there is no God but one. We don't know God, but we know God exists, and God knows us. So now how does this connect to Mark? One of the things we talked about this morning in the Lectionary 101 class is that when you preach from the lectionary, here are your four passages, and then you have to put them together. And when I read these two passages, the theme of knowing really jumped out at me. Now, let's look at the passage from Mark. Chip reminded us last week, things happen quickly. We're at chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus has been baptized. He's called his disciples. We're not even through the first chapter yet, and Jesus is doing miracles. So, immediately after they followed the boat, they went right to Capernaum. And immediately, although we don't really know how long, but we know that they were there for Sabbath, and immediately Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he starts to teach and preach. Did they expect him at the synagogue? What about the rabbi who was supposed to be there? Did he know that Jesus was going to be there? What did the congregation think? We don't know any of those things. We know that Jesus taught as one having authority. Just a little side here. How does the synagogue differ from the temple? Well, the temple, there was one place, it was in Jerusalem, and ancient Jews believed that God lived in the temple. So the temple's in Jerusalem, that's one point, one location. Only priests could officiate in the temple, and only, that's the only place sacrifices could be done. But the synagogue was a different thing altogether. The synagogue was the center of Jewish community life. Anybody could be a leadership position, you didn't have to be a priest. And not just, you couldn't sacrifice, but you could do Torah reading, you could do scripture reading, all types of worship was held there. And this was the main place of gathering. So Jesus and his followers are in the synagogue, and Jesus is teaching, and in comes a man with an unclean spirit. Now Mark uses the term unclean spirit. If we read Matthew or Luke, we might say here a man possessed by a demon. We don't know what was wrong with this man, but we know something was wrong with him. But I want you to hear what the spirit or the man says. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." How does he know that? So one commentator makes a very interesting point. I'm going to quote. The irony of the gospel passage here is that the unclean spirit asks the best question, right? It does not simply admire Jesus' authority. It obeys it. It acquiesces to it. Now, the commentator is speaking. I must admit it seems very faithful to emulate the synagogue crowd in astonishment by spreading the word of Jesus, but perhaps the narrative calls us to be more the one who can recognize the Holy One of God. It really doesn't matter how he knows it, does it? There's knowing and there's knowing, right? The unclean spirit recognizes Jesus' authority. He knows he's in the presence of the Holy One of God. He doesn't need any other evidence. He knows. And the people at the synagogue, they know they don't know. Because what do they say? They say, "What is this? A new teaching?" So everybody's kind of amazed at what's going on. My mother used to say that I was very good at what she called book learning, learning of the head, right? And I'm very good at that. But what about learning of the heart? As the kids pointed out, there's two ways of knowing things. And maybe some things can only be taught to the heart. We love God. We know God with our hearts. And we know God with our minds too, but we love God with our hearts. And we don't think about loving God. We just love God. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. God's love is transformative. Once we experience God's love, really know the love of God, we're called to respond. In our story, Jesus' fame spreads because of miracles such as this one. And this is the first one, chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus is healing. And this is the first of a long series of these types of healings. And isn't the knowledge of the heart a mystery? One of the commentators calls all of Jesus' healing the mystery of Jesus. And the knowledge of the heart is a mystery. Isn't love a mystery? Remember, friends, we love God, and God knows us. God knows us. Amen.